A confession of faith, because everybody's really excited about the waffles. We'll have our class. Okay, as we begin, let's ask for the Lord's blessing on our time. Lord God, we do again thank you for the gift of life. We thank you that you in your providence, in your sovereignty, and in your wisdom, you have caused us to come into being. And so as your creatures, we pray that we would think your thoughts after you, that we would love truth, that we would love and seek wisdom, and though it cost all that we have, that we would gain understanding. And so we pray that we would work diligently, that the grace of your Spirit would be with us, and that we would come to know you more clearly, that we would marvel at your unsearchableness and your wisdom and power and how great that you are. We pray that we would do these things for your glory and for the glory of your kingdom, and that you would receive all of the praise and the honor on this earth and from your creatures. In your name, Jesus, amen. So this morning, we start a new chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith of God and the Holy Trinity. And if you remember from the beginning, the Westminster Confession of Faith was assembled, called together in 1643. It ended really in 1649, and for a few years after that, there was testing of students. So it did continue for 3 or 4 years after that. And again, what we looked at in the last, probably, I don't even know anymore, 4 or 5 weeks, we looked at of Holy Scripture, right? The Scriptures are the foundation of our lives. So the 66 books of the Bible. And this word, again, is more sure than our experiences. And so our minds, our lives are to be conformed, transformed according to, by the Spirit and according to what the Word says. And so we're not ashamed also to work and to study hard and diligently to understand the Scriptures. We seek to use all of the faculties that God has given to us to know Him. And again, it's not like some, to become a professional athlete, you don't lay on the ground all day or sit in bed all day, eating bags of Doritos and ice cream and watching TV, much to some people's dismay. No, it takes hard work. Right, to become as great as somebody like Michael Jordan, he's on the court at the very beginning of the day, and when everybody's gone home, he stays there and he takes more shots. And it's the same with understanding the Scriptures and understanding God. You have to work hard and you have to work diligently. But this should be our very desire. Our heart's desire is to truly know God, and we shouldn't be ashamed of that. And so we look now at who God is in chapter 2. And in section 1, we read, "There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and with all most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty." This is obviously a long section as to who God is, right? And so given what we said concerning the Bible and concerning the Scriptures, we want to know God. And so we study and we learn from the Scriptures, and also we looked at the light of nature, we learn about who God is. It's not that in somehow we can ever be masters, right? God is, and we even say here in who God is, he's incomprehensible. Right? He's unsearchable. We'll never go to the depths and understand who God is. But God has revealed who he is, and we seek to know him and to know him better and more clearly day after day. It's our heart's desire is to truly know Him who has made us in the world around us. And some people may think to themselves, well, this is really an unspiritual exercise. You know, if you look at all these phrases and these attributes that are listed here, this is just simply, you know, a mental exercise. But that should never be the case, right? As we're studying and as we're thinking, this is always a spiritual exercise. It's never simply an academic exercise where the Spirit is not involved, that our hearts are not involved in these things. It is very much a spiritual exercise. And so what we're seeking to do in understanding who God is to avoid some of the pitfalls of life. One of those being making God in our own image. So when you talk to people oftentimes and your friends, they may say to you things like, well, when you talk about God and who He is, well, I just don't think that God is like that. I don't think that God would do that. But as a professor used to say, you know, God is not a Mr. Potato Head. It's not like you can put the ears here and the eyes here and switch them around. God tells us who He is. And we as His creatures in this world are obligated to see Him for who He is and to understand Him for who He is, not remake Him in our own image. We want to understand God as He has revealed Himself in His Word. And so we don't say things like, you know, I don't think that God would do such and such, or I don't believe that God is like that. Well, you can say that if it's not true and not scriptural. We don't, again, make God according to our image, but as He has revealed Himself and in the world around us. So when we look at the scriptures that are used by the assembly, you have Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. That states, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so that's the great declaration. It's called it's called the great Shema. And the word Shema in Hebrew is hear. And this is something that Jews, even throughout history and time, during the Old Testament and after, used to take this saying around with them all the time and repeat it. So they do things like repeat and recite, say, the Ten Commandments day after day and repeat the great Shema, right? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. God is one in His being, right? So this is of God in the Holy Trinity. But God is one. We are not polytheists. God is one. And you see this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in verse 4. "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." And so what the assembly is driving home here is that we are monotheists, right? Mono being one, theist God. We believe in one God. We're Trinitarian as well. There are three persons in the Godhead. But God in His essence, in His being, is one, not polytheists. So some people think of, and they talk about there's a God. We don't believe there's a God Jesus, there's a God Father, and there's a God Spirit, right? The three are God, all three are God, one in being, three in person. And so we're not, as, say, Mormonism, polytheists, right? According to Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10, it says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior." And so God says, He declares to us, He is one. There is no one else. This is in Isaiah chapter 43. It's oftentimes a verse I use when I speak with Mormons. I say things like, "Does God know everything?" They say, "Yes." Well, how in Isaiah chapter 43 does God not know of any other gods? There's one. God is one. And I decided at this point, are there any questions on that? To look briefly, we looked at this before we looked at the scriptures, but to see some different apologetics views as to how, how do you show that God exists? Right, so God is one. And there are different apologetical views, and I decided just to briefly introduce them to you. You can ask questions about any of them if you want, or none of them. You can write down notes to further read and extend your learning as well. But there are different kinds. One of the kinds that you'll encounter are evidential apologetics. And in evidential apologetics, the big difference between it and the next one, which is classical apologetics, is that evidential apologetics does not seek to establish theism first. They look at an evidence. So they would look at an evidence such as the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and what would be presupposed in resurrection would be theism itself. But it doesn't go from theism to anything else. It begins with an evidence. It argues from that point of view. Secondly, you'd have what are called classical apologetics. This would be people such as R.C. Sproul, William Lane Craig. He's a big proponent of it. And this is to establish theism through the light of nature or through evidences around us. And William Lane Craig is famous for the cosmological argument. That's the Kalam argument. And it goes something like this. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. And that cause is going to be God, the being who does not begin to exist. You also have the teleological argument, which is the argument from design. Everything that you look at around you appears to have design. Not to mention, I mean, just our cosmos alone, what it takes for life on this planet, right? You have this cosmological constant that exists. If anything in the universe, and you can break them down into formulas, there are like 17 that exist. If you take and just change to it's astronomical, like it's 10 to the, 100 or 5,000, right? If you just change it a tiny bit, there can be no life. For example, the universe expands, and there's a cosmological constant to it. If the universe expanded by the smallest, slightest bit more, there could be no life. Or less, there could be no life. And so these arguments seek to look at the design that's all around us and how, in particular, we as creatures could have no life if anything was any different. I mean, can you imagine even simple things? Like if ice froze from the bottom and not the top, there'd be no life in the oceans, right? If the mixture within the chemicals around us were any different, how could you breathe? Right? So it looks at design all around us. It seems as if the universe has a particular design. Thirdly, and more complicated for some people, is the ontological argument for God's existence. And this is simply the argument from thought. God is the greatest being that can possibly exist. And this was developed by Anselm in the 12th century. If you can think of a being and the greatness of a being, the most great possible being, right? What would he be? He'd be omnipresent, right? He would be all-knowing. He'd be all-wise. He'd be all-powerful. So if you can think of a being as such, and you can think of a being, and this is where you're going to get slipped up, in every single possible world, or if there's any change at all, right? If you can think of him even in one, he must necessarily exist in every world. That's the gist of the argument. So he must exist in every possible world. So the atheist must prove the impossibility of God existing in the ontological argument because of the possibility proves that it really exists. Fourth is the... Any question on that? Possible worlds... lastly is the moral argument, right? And this is much easier for people to understand, and people like this one. I think they use it apologetically the most, right? For anything to be morally right and universal, there must be a standard. There must be a universal lawgiver, right? If murder is wrong today in the United States, and it's wrong for every single person around the world, how is that possible? What is the foundation of morality? Where does it come from? There must be someone whom this law has come from. and that is from God. I was actually thinking in, this is a bit off the topic, but with regards to the moral argument, one of the popular things in our day and age, are the thing that's talked about the most, are things like slavery, right? And it drove me back to this article, and I don't know if anybody here is related to Wilson, double L Wilson.
Clearly half of the
so there's a J.R. Wilson, double L Wilson. He's a Reformed Presbyterian. He's actually president of the seminary before it moved to Pittsburgh. And in 1837, he wrote, and it's an excellent paper, on African slavery. And what an abomination and a sin that it is. And in the paper, he goes through exegetically, biblically, why slavery is so wrong. And he calls all the denominations of the day, and he names them, to repent of their wickedness and sin in allowing this, and calls for an immediate abolishing of slavery. But if slavery is wrong, and that in American slavery is wrong, and it's wrong in all time, why? And why was it wrong 100 or 200 years ago? Right? There must be a universal law giver. And quick story, too, because this is how people get interested and listen. J.R. Wilson was actually, I started reading about him, and he was a pastor in Albany, New York. And in Albany, New York, he was able to preach before the legislature. And so he preached a sermon. It was called Prince Messiah, right? And it caused such an uproar in the legislature after he preached it. So you can think about what he was saying to the legislature concerning who Jesus is and who they are. They discussed it the whole day. It completely took over all their time. Then they went to the front of the legislature and burned his sermon and burned him in effigy. Right? I mean, they couldn't stand him. And he was never allowed to come and speak to them again. So he was obviously... It was definitely a different breed of preachers and pastors, maybe better back then, who were not afraid to stand up to the government and to tell them that they had to submit to Jesus.
It gives you an idea that the governments of today are as bad as the governments of yesteryear.
Yeah, he was calling them that every legislature, every ruler is obligated to submit to Jesus. Jesus is king, and their obligation is to rule according to him and his will.
He also has a hugely unpopular book on the sins of the founding fathers.
I've never read. It's a whole book?
Yeah. Oh.
There must be a lot of sins. So the sins of the founding fathers. I haven't read that.
That's hilarious.
Sin. You said share it with the Mormons. The Mormons are very much into. Christian nation, established Christian nation. Are there any other questions or comments on classical? So we did evidential apologetics. Start with evidences, classical. And then you have, and there are actually two more categories I won't go into, but presuppositional is the last one we'll look at. And this is simply that all people, men, which includes men and women, know, presuppose God. If God did not exist, then nothing would be possible. And so the argument is from... It's a transcendental argument, but you argue from you cannot possibly know anything unless God exists. So you could never have math, you could never have philosophy, logic, science. Nothing is possible. A belief in God is fundamental and foundational to all rational thought, language, whatever it is. So it's the argument from the impossibility of the contrary. Oh, that's my last point, too. Is there a question?
I was wondering, where would you characterize Van Til and Gordon Clark?
Van Til would be in the presuppositional category, and Van Til would say Clark would be in the rationalist category, but he'd call himself a semi-presuppositionalist. I don't know what Van Til would say now, though. Maybe he changed his mind.
On your outline, you have transcendental argument. What is that?
It's an argument from the impossibility of the contrary. So it's actually something that was developed by Immanuel Kant and later Van Til picked up on. But it's that you can't possibly reason without certain conditions being true. And so if you think of again, the moral argument is a good one to look to, because you have to presuppose that morality exists for all people. For example, if you come and punch me in the face, I have to presuppose that you have certain obligations upon you, and other people do as well. Where does that come from? How do you justify that is the transcendental aspect. How do you justify that that is wrong? What in your worldview allows you to justify that it's universally wrong to do these things? Say murder, for example, slavery. And so you can ask somebody, why is it wrong for me to go and murder someone? It may be wrong for you, right? It's different strokes for different folks. That would be the subjectivist answer. And different people have had different answers to the question, right? I mean, social contract, you can get in the weeds with this through time. But again, that's the challenge. How, and many ethicists today say you can't. That'd be the predominant view in colleges, is that you can't say that it's wrong over in Russia or it's wrong over in China, right? If the Chinese want to have slaves and they want to have internment camps, oh well, that's them at that time. It's wrong for us, but who are you to impose your morals on somebody else, right? And it's used to a degree here all the time, right? Well, I think, this is what Bill Clinton said when he was running for office, I think personally abortion's wrong, but I can't say for you it's wrong. That got a little bit away from the transcendental argument, but that's how people, right, that's a subjectivist ethic. What we're saying is, how do you justify? Because nobody can live in a world where they live that subjectivist ethic out, right? So if I go and steal their car, they're not going to be like, well, different strokes for different folks. Or if I hurt their children, different strokes for different folks. All of a sudden, you know, you see that they're inconsistent in their worldview, which is what you're trying to show. Ultimately, and that they need to turn to Jesus and repent.
So I'm kind of lost in the details, but which ones of these are good?
Legitimate? So I'll say this. John Gerstner, so he would be with R.C. Sproul, and he believed in classical apologetics. He said that if you don't adhere to classical apologetics, you have to take an exception to the Westminster Confession of Faith, because the confession speaks of the light of nature and you can know God through the light of nature. Today, most Reformed people, I think, this is our presuppositionalists.
It seems that's more of an American thing.
Presuppositionalism?
Yeah, as far as that being the predominant for Reformed.
Yeah, maybe.
And so I think a lot of it has to do with the philosophies that kind of won the day here in America.
Sure.
and with the American Presbyterian churches. So that's just kind of what we see today.
Sure, and one of the biggest influences was Cornelius Van Til. And today, whether you think he follows in that tradition, Alvin Plantinga is probably the most popular today, philosopher, that would say he's presuppositional. I say that because there's a really big disagreement in the presuppositional camp as to who's presuppositional and who's not. And so it becomes confusing. You end up in the weeds with certain distinctions, which I'm not trying to do to confuse. Nathan?
Have you explained presuppositionalism yet? I came in a little bit late.
I hope so. I did explain it, but did you want to say something else about it, or?
Well, like I said, I came in a little bit late, so I might have missed that. But did you know how the confession itself starts with the scriptures rather than God, and how historically Reformed confessions, minus the Irish Articles, started with God rather than scriptures, and it, even though presuppositionalism isn't, like, you can't go to the
Hmm. That is true. To understand God properly, you do have to use the scriptures as well.
Yeah, so I think about it like, one, the evidential and the classical positions really assume that an unbeliever is able to reason on a neutral basis, that they're able to approach the idea or the concepts of God and reason their way toward God, whereas presuppositional really starts with a moral idea that actually the unbeliever, because they're fallen, they're also fallen in their mind, in their ability to think properly about who God is. And they need a moral renovation. They need the Holy Spirit before they can express what they already know in their hearts, that God exists, that he's there, that he made everything. So I think that there's also a different views of what man is and how to make him better.
Yeah, and if you're interested, I mean, I've given you a lot of names. You can just go on the internet, the Google machines of the world. You can go on YouTube and watch and listen to different debates and people discuss these things. Whichever position you come down on, it doesn't matter. But the classical arguments, I think, they're very important to understand. I think presuppositionalism is as well. Evidentialism, we all want to understand the evidences. I mean, we should all understand, say, the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus, understand those clearly and be able to explain them. So it may seem confusing, but it's incredibly profitable, and you can gain a lot of insight from all of these, some of the best thinkers of our day and age on all of these topics and issues to understand God and be able to serve him with your mind and your neighbor and spirit. And Nicholas.
What form of apologetics did Jonah use in Nineveh when he went there? And just
he used evangelism. So he said to the Ninevites, repent. Right.
And, you know, speaking the words of God, you can't go wrong there.
Speaking the words of God, and there's a distinction. And you, so there's a distinction between evangelism and apologetics. Mm-hmm. And there are not many people, I've actually not met one, who became a Christian because they sat through a classical, evidential, or presuppositional lectures. Right? It's through preaching. But apologetics is extraordinarily useful for many reasons. One of them is when you preach and you say to Jonah, when he says repent, he says why, or is there a God? It's where apologetics comes in. It's to give answers for the reasons for the hope that's in you. And it's to shut the mouth of the unbeliever. It's also to comfort believers, because we can be hoodwinked and ransacked by people of the world. And so to be comforted that, yes, there are all these evidences all around us, and they have people think about these things and show these things to us, gives us confidence in our hope. So it's very useful. Deborah?
I was just going to say, I think each has their place, right? It's not, even though for the layperson, maybe, I mean, we need to have people that can answer, like a Christopher Hutchins, right? And if you watch these debates, you can't even, it's like the things they come up with, you don't even think of them as a layperson. You have to be trained in them. You have to spend your entire life.
Yeah, they spend their lives thinking about these things. Sure.
And we can't do that, right? So that, but each of these do have their place. Somebody needs to answer those.
Oh, absolutely.
Right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Joe?
Yeah, there's a big misconception that if you're like a presuppositional person, you don't believe in giving evidences. That's not what it is, of course, but maybe I can explain it this way, and this gets to your question, Becky, about what the transcendental argument is. Think about an argument from morality. The classical or evidential position would argue from the basis of everyone has these morals, therefore God exists. Presuppositional goes the opposite direction. It says, because God exists, people have these morals. And that God's fundamental existence and presupposing it makes sense of the way things are today. So it's one of them is approaching the same sort of evidences that we all have from a different perspective. And I think they are mutually exclusive. One is saying, we have to start with God and his fundamental existence and presuppose that before we can make sense of the evidence.
And the other says, actually, we can make sense of the evidence on our own and then reach God. Maybe that's helpful.
Yeah?
I have an expression, the more you know, the more you owe.
The more you know, the more you owe?
Yes.
So we should stop now. I know what you're saying. It's, the Bible says that too. Right. Too much is given, much is required.
How do you address the accusation that presuppositionalism before
circular argument? That's a good question. So a presuppositionalist would say everybody ends up in a circle. It just depends which one you end up in. That's kind of the gist of the argument. So if I say to you, prove to me that logic is true, you can't do it without using logic. So it's circular. So that's what the presuppositionalists would say. So they start with God and start with scriptures and reason from that.
So I can answer that. I'm not a presupp guy, but when we rest everything in God, like any argument for God, anything for Scripture, why is Scripture true? Because it says it's true. Well, that's a circular argument. When we are coming to an infinite God, he's going to be the end of it. And there's no way to attack it in any way that doesn't end up in some sort of a circular argument. We should be comfortable with that because we're talking about an infinite God. So, I'm not pre-sup, I wouldn't say that, well, it's a circular reasoning, therefore we should just regard it.
Yeah, and to Joe's... I was going to say to Joe's point, what was the jab on presuppositionalism? To Joe's point, and to be fair to... in presuppositional apologetics, they do believe in evidences. And so I remember Greg Bonson, who's one of the premier presuppositionalists, saying he was examining a student. And he asked the student, you know, how do you know that God's word is God's word? And he said, because it says in the Bible it's God's word. And he goes, so do all sorts of texts. How do you know it's God's word? He was asking for evidences. Right? They believe in evidences. They should. And we need to provide them.
Jim Wright used to say, God said it, I believe it. And
that settles it?
Yeah.
I've heard that before. Yeah. And the point being as well, and I was saying, sometimes it's hard work. Sometimes people try to get out of the hard work. But yes, we need to provide the world. And we need to be academic and understand the scriptures and the reasons that God has given to us as to how we know that it is God's word. Ultimately, it's self-authenticating. But God has given us many evidences. And I think it's our obligation, especially, say, in leadership and other people, to give those answers as to how we know. How do we know we have a trustworthy text? Right? It's hard work. But I think that by God's grace, there are people in the church that go and do that work. And again, it's an encouragement to us to know that we have a trustworthy text. It says to the world, you know, we have a trustworthy text. Try something else, because as Joe said, and one thing that presuppositional apologetics is very good at pointing out, you have what are called, and we'll see this later in the confession, the noetic effects of sin. Right? The problem with mankind is not a problem of knowledge. And so when you're dealing with all these arguments, classical, presuppositional, sometimes it seems so weighty, and I have to know so much to be able to tell people about Jesus. Understand this. The person and the problem with the person you're talking to is moral in nature. It's rebellion. And so they're trying to use their mind when they're arguing against God. They're trying to use their mind in an evil way. They're using those arguments to suppress the truth, Romans 1, in unrighteousness. And so what I'm saying is the apologist's job, or sharing the gospel, and God can regenerate the heart, is to say to that person, you know, you're in rebellion because what you're saying is false. Right?
I believe most people overthink things.
You can, yeah.
In regard to Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And I think Jesus had the best argument of all. Suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. It's a
simple mind that believes in God?
The gospel is very simple to understand, and it's very simple in one sense to communicate. And Pastor Nathan had said in a sermon, I think it was a sermon a couple weeks ago, you know, to be able to share the gospel. And if you haven't, you know, done that, sit down and write down even how you became a Christian. Or write down how would you share the gospel with your neighbor. Or find somebody, look at somebody and say, I need to share the gospel with them, and think of a strategy for sharing the gospel. And then even as a young child, when somebody, you go out and, you know, somebody comes up with an objection. And you're like, oh, I heard all about apologetics. I don't know. Go home and read. I used to do it all the time. I mean, I was a waiter and a bartender. But I used to sit and chat with my fellow employees all the time. And they'd come up with things I had no answer to. So you know what I did? I went home and read and looked up answers. And then the next time I went into work, I'd say, you know, I was thinking about what you said, and here's an answer. And then they'd come up with something else. That's how you learn. And that's the best way to learn, is to actively participate and to actively do things. It's really, there's no substitute for it in anything in life. You know, you can sit up here and talk about baseball all day. But until you go out on the field and play baseball, you know, not going to be very useful. Well, it's useful, but the playing it and participating is incredibly important.
Can we go further into the weeds? Of,
Sure. So the question deals with consistency and why presuppositionalism, say most pastors in the United States believe it. And that the consistency part is actually being consistent with the scriptures. So if you take, say, Cornelius Van Til's book, I think it's just called Apologetics. It's like 70 pages of really hard reading. But in the very beginning, he goes through systematic theology. And so he's explaining... This is why this apologetic system is necessary, because it's based on Scripture, right? And as Joe mentioned, when it comes to people in their minds, right, you're not talking to somebody who's a tabula rasa, right, a blank slate. You're talking to somebody's brain that's filled with all sorts of things, and that they were created in the image of God, and they're fallen, right? And so they don't, especially concerning things of God, I'll say, they don't reason correctly. They use their minds... The scriptures say in rebellion. And so to go to somebody and to act as if they are thinking about these things in a straightforward manner is not true. Right? Romans chapter 1 says, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor were they thankful, right? And what do they do? They're futile in their minds. They rebel against God and turn away from him. And how is the turning happening? How do you see it? It's in ethics. It's the way in which they live. It's a further and further going away. And so that's the justification, the noetic effects of sin, and also it also deals with probability. So the classical arguments are very much based on most probable, and the Reformed person said God is not most probable. He is absolutely 100% a creator of all. There is no doubt. There's no Jesus. I'm 70% sure Jesus rose from the dead. 70%, 80%, 99%, 99.9%? No. The declaration of the gospel is Jesus rose from the grave. End of story. And so that's why Cornelius Van Til was able to convince a generation of people. And where it goes from here, I don't know. Some people use both systems. There's actually one that tries to use an amalgamation of the systems, combined view of, say, classical and presuppositional apologetics. I think that there's a real use. I actually think there's a real use even in things like the ontological argument, which is much more, for people, confusing. But I find it utterly convincing. Among these other things, and Greg Bonson would say it all the time too, there's a reason why there's an affinity for all the classical arguments. It's because we know the true God. And so we see design all around us, right? We understand that when it comes to causation, God is uncaused. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. But God never began to exist, right? And so when you see that, you're like, yes, there does have to be one who is timeless. There's one who has to be spaceless. There's one who has to be all-powerful, right? And there's one that is immaterial, because material did not always exist. And so when you start to read, and this is why I think these arguments are very helpful to read and understand, you see the glory of God in all of these things, and both in creation, and you start to think and meditate upon what does it mean to be immaterial, spaceless, timeless, right? And how wonderful that our God is. And it makes us think we're very small, right? And it also makes us glory in him because we're small, and yet he cared for us. And he cares for us much more than the sparrow, right? Or the lilies of the field. And so it should cause us to worship and bring us to worship, which is where we'll go if there are no more questions. Okay, I guess this is it. Thank you.